Right, let's get started. Genesis chapter 9. Let's stand and read our text. Oops, I'm in the wrong book here. We are going to be dealing with the first 7 verses of Genesis chapter 9 today. So follow along as I read, please. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the earth, of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From this fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man, for his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, last week we dealt with the section right after this in dealing with the Noahic Covenant. We saw that the Bible is a progression of revelation about how Christ would redeem sinners. God made the earth. God made all that there is to glorify himself through both the redemption of fallen man and the condemnation of the non-elect, of those who he leaves on his own. That's kind of a summary of the Bible, really, if you think about it. But covenants are a primary way in which God reveals his redemptive plan. We saw that covenants are also the means by which Christ would come and redeem and set up his kingdom. In other words, covenants aren't just about what God is going to do. They are part of the plan. In the Abrahamic covenant, it was through the Jewish people that God set aside to do this work. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works in which the Messiah would come and be able to earn a righteousness for us. So there were things involved in the covenants that not only speak of the Lord, but also are part of the plan. The first name covenant that we looked at last week, the Noahic covenant, was a promise to not destroy the world by a flood again until Christ has done his work. So the stage of redemption, that is the earth, will be preserved to that end. And of course, the sign of the Noahic covenant, it was, or is, the rainbow. So, those are a few things that we dealt with, last week. I might add here that, all this is in the Bible for a reason. In other words, the theology of the covenants, the theology of the doctrines that we study in Scripture are not just for me to gain a knowledge of, to have a grasp of. I teach these things to you so that you can understand how the Bible works, how to interpret it, what it means to you, how to use it. So we talk about the doctrine of God, all the things the Bible tells us about God. These are important things for us to understand, even right down to the Trinity and how that works, because it explains to us how salvation works. It explains to us what's going on in our life now. Everything has a practical application, even though it might not be readily apparent. It is. And so these are things, as we delve into some of the deeper things of Scripture. At least these really shouldn't be that deep, but sometimes are. There's a reason for it. It's to help us understand God, understand ourselves, and understand his revelation to us. So today we want to deal with the first section of chapter 9, in which there are several things that are interesting to see. I've listed them out for you to kind of help you get an idea of the things that we'll be dealing with today. This is the first time that the word blessing is used in Scripture as God blesses Noah and his family. Of course, remember, there's no chapter division here. So as they offer up this blood sacrifice, God determines to institute this covenant. And then in chapter 9, he blesses Noah and his sons. And gives them what we call the creation mandate. Now, of course, the creation mandate was ultimately given to Adam, but here he repeats it to some degree. Certainly that part of be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But he also kind of adds and makes some changes here as well. These are the things we want to look at today. And the first thing we read is that they are to populate the earth. That's pretty much the same. Some of these other things, though, have changed to some degree, at least as far as being revealed to us. But notice here that we are to have children. It is God's will that we have children. They are to be seen as a blessing. Not all those things are in our text, but in subsequent scriptures. But it's good for us, I'll deal with this a little bit later, but it's good for us to remember that part of God's plan for mankind is to have a marriage, to have families, to have children. It is a good thing. It is not something that we're not to worry of whether the earth can handle it or not. In fact, we saw last week in chapter 8, verse 22, that the earth will continue to provide food, seed time and harvest shall not end until Christ comes back, until the end of the age. So, you know, there's so many reasons why people feel like, well, I shouldn't bring children into this world. Well, I'm sorry, but the Bible, it's God's will for us to have children. And as we'll see here in a moment, to have a lot of children if God so allows it. There's nothing wrong with that. So we need to be careful that we don't let the culture around us, and certainly lost people, influence the way we think about family life. And I'll deal with that towards the end as we kind of sum up all this. We also see that animals would no longer be tame. There would be a fear of animals, a fear of man in animals, and that plants would no longer be the only food. But animals are given to us to serve us and to be food, and all animals are to be. Man still has dominance over the animal kingdom as he still is to exercise dominion in the world. But animals will not be as willing as they were before. Of course, it would appear that before the flood, animals were not food. Everybody, including the animals, were vegetarian. So there'd be no real reason other than to be used for clothing, which they clearly were. But now, they were not going to be tame. We have what we refer to as wild animals. And so mankind is going to have to work a little bit harder to eat. And it makes sense probably because if all animals were tame, man probably would have killed most of them off by now because that's what we tend to do. But they are placed completely at his disposal when it comes to food, and all of them are placed at his disposal. We understand here what it says. The fear of you and the dread of you, verse 2, will be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of heaven, and into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now you say, well, why did later under the Mosaic covenant did God say only certain animals were to be considered clean and edible, in other words, or not? Well, that was for its own purpose. God had reasons to demonstrate that Israel was to be kept apart in certain ways, to consider themselves to be clean and sanctified unto the Lord. But that was ended. Remember, Peter had that vision where all these unclean things, he was commanded to eat. So we understand that that was for a while, but that from the beginning has not been so. All animals are okay for us to eat. So then, because of that, the reason why one would choose to be a vegetarian is important. If it is because you feel like being a vegetarian is more healthy, or perhaps medically, it's good for you to do that, then that's all well and good, and that's certainly your business. But if you believe that eating animals is morally wrong, then that sets you in rebellion to God, to the revelation from God. And that's a whole different issue. They are given to us to be used for man's good, both not only, of course, with food, but clothing and so forth. And so it's not mistreatment of animals to kill them. Otherwise, God is guilty of mistreating animals. For 1,000 years or so, while the Jews were under the law and were able to keep the covenant, and even beyond, of course, by the time of Jesus' day when the temple was rebuilt, animals were sacrificed every day at the temple. complex, and several times, hundreds of animals in one day would be slaughtered. So we got to be very careful about thinking that killing animals. I've heard, you hear it every once in a while on TV or someplace. It's murder. It's not murder to kill animals, and we'll see why here in just a moment. Verse 4, he says that from now on, they also are to view blood a little bit differently, even animal blood, differently than it was before. There is a way, of course, before it didn't matter so much because, I don't think men ate animals before the blood, so it didn't matter. But now, since they are given to eat animals, he says, you're not to eat animal flesh with its blood in it. So they were to view blood as special in some way. And I don't think it's an arbitrary command by God, but it's explained to us in verses 5 and 6, because the life is in the blood. And we certainly see that when it comes to the blood in man, since man was created in the image of God, and the blood stands for the life. In other words, it's not so much the blood substance itself that's being viewed here, but blood stands for the life. And so life is sacred, and in some way, they were to look at blood as a little bit different, as special, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Some commentators say, well, what's going on here is that it's a reminder that we're not animals, and so that now as we are able to kill animals, we're not to do it like the animal kingdom does it, where they would attack an animal, and often they would eat an animal before it's even dead as such. And so it's telling us not to act like animals, not to be savages in that sense. Well, I suppose there's a element of application to that. I would certainly agree with that. And of course, if you kind of drain the blood first, then that means you couldn't just go out and eat an animal raw or whatever, like the animals do. So it's kind of an obvious thing there. But they also are food given to us from God that is to be received with thanksgiving, as all food is. And so everything that we do is to be done in an act of worship and thanksgiving. And so clearly there's a sense of orderliness and just that human dignity causes us to live and act differently than the animals. And so, certainly all that is true. It's interesting that in some primitive cultures, deliberately drinking blood is done precisely because they understand in some way that the life is in the blood. They think, of course, they're getting the power or the life of that individual when they drink or eat their blood. But of course, we're not pagan. That we would expect that in people who have no understanding of the Bible or living in rebellion to the revelation of God. But we know, of course, that our strength, our success, our life comes from God, and not by eating the life of another, other than, of course, the physical life of the animals given to us as we eat it. But in verses 5 and 6, like I said, these verses explain, at least in part, why we are to treat blood as special. There is some debate whether this is binding today, and I would say yes for two reasons. In other words, this is something that was given to Noah later on. It was course, repeated under the Mosaic Covenant, but of course we're not under the Mosaic Covenant today, so some would say, well, does that mean that really that this particular thing is not binding, that it really doesn't matter whether we drain the blood from our food, and probably, if you're like me, you had some steaks that were pretty bloody, so are you disobeying the Lord? I don't think so, although I think we need to take this seriously. But two reasons why I think that we are to watch this and to think about this and be careful is because at no time do we see any of this rescinded. So that would, in other words, there's no place in Scripture that says that this no longer applies, which is something to think about. But also in Acts 15, if you remember when the church leaders, the apostles were saying, okay, what should we tell the Gentiles who are pouring into the church who were not under the law and had a tendency because of their diet and other things to offend the Jewish Christians who still were struggling with, were they under the law or not, and were certainly raised like that. One of those things would be eating blood. They mentioned don't eat meat offered to idols. Later on, Paul says, really, that doesn't matter. As long as you're not offending anybody, it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. But one of the things they mention is don't eat things that are strangled. Don't eat blood. And because that was especially offensive to the Jews. But also, again, but it's funny that they pick, of all the things they could pick, that was one of the four things that they mentioned along with immorality at that time. So it would just seem that maybe we need to be very careful. And again, there's a spiritual reason for this. I don't think it's something that we just do with no understanding. But anyway, I would say we need to be careful here. So I think a better case can be made that we are to hold blood in special regard. And the reason is because of Christ's blood. I think what we're really seeing here is that God is beginning in his progressive revelation to say, okay, there's something in the blood. There's something about the blood that is important. Now, it doesn't really say what, other than the life is in the blood. And we'll see here in a moment, humanly speaking, we are to take human life very seriously. But I think we're being told something here. He's making the point that man's life is more valuable than animal life, and so we are to treat human life as special. But remember, we're not to drink animal blood as well. But the first thing to consider is that blood is being set apart as something in which our life resides in. There's life in the blood. And then, later on, under the Mosaic Law, I think God kind of builds upon that revelation. Over in Leviticus 17:10, we read, "If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats the blood and will cut him off from among his people." So the Lord is saying, look, this is very important, so much so that I will cut you off, I will banish you, you're not going to let anybody, even people who are not under the law, visitors, sojourners in the land, eat blood while they're with you. And he explains it why in the next verse, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Well, that's kind of a repeat of what we're studying here in Genesis. But then he says, "And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the life." And of course, we know later on where there's no shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So he's building upon that. He says, look, there's the time is coming in which there's going to be someone who is going to shed his blood on the altar for the remission of sins. It's pointing to the Messiah. So it's a way of teaching that and of them taking the time to sanctify that, to set that apart in their minds, that this is important. This is how God is going to save me. Even though they didn't really understand perhaps some of the obvious details of that. Even the apostles did not understand how Jesus was going to have to shed his blood for their sin at that point until afterwards, right? But he's teaching them that. So obviously the blood of bulls and goats, and even humans, regular humans, cannot take away sin. So the command points to Jesus' blood. It's emphasizing the blood, or actually the shedding of blood, or death. Again, it's not the blood. I remember a preacher saying one day that, well, he believed that when Christ died, he took a bowl of his blood up and offered it to the Father. No, I don't think that's what's going on there. When blood is shed, the life leaves. Speaking of death, that's how God would forgive us and justify us. So, hey, does that make sense? Is there any questions? Is that new? Yeah, Rick? Well, because the blood is still in it. Usually when they would kill the lamb, they would always slice the throat and drain it. And that they were in, under law, especially that was laid out that they were to drain the blood. All right. Now, perhaps the most important thing in this section of scripture is that God says that anyone who unlawfully kills another human being, or even if an animal kills a human being, they are to be put to death. And we know from other scriptures that this applies only to murder and in some types of manslaughter. In other words, it's important for us to understand that the prohibition against killing other human beings was always murder. In fact, the proper rendering of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not murder, not thou shalt not kill. Because people have taken that to mean, well, all killing is wrong. So the idea there is murder, to do it unlawfully. And this is where this is first begun. We aren't given exact laws here, but the point is made that human life cannot be viewed as animal life, but instead is be considered sacred as part of our obedience to God, for man was made in the image of God. So to strike a human being in for whatever reason, whether you are angry or for whatever reason, when it's not done the right way, you are striking out against God. You are striking at the image of God. God made men and women in His image. And so it's a direct and clear statement that evolution is not true, and so it's not to be part of our worldview. Because if evolution is true, then we are no different other than we are just a higher animal, but all animals are cousins in some way, or at least some of the ones of the apes or whoever we're supposedly to evolve from are. There's really no difference. There's no ontological difference in nature. Our nature is the same as the animal. So this would make no sense. Why is it okay to eat an animal, but we are to not even kill human beings? Well, it's because we're different. We're humans. We're made in God's image. Animals are not. And so it also is implicit in the text that there must be human government for this to be carried out. In other words, God is ordaining capital punishment here. Whoever would murder another human being, that life is to be taken. But later on, we understand this is not vigilantism. This doesn't mean that anyone can just decide to do it. There's got to be government going on here. Anarchy is never God's intention. Undoubtedly, a vast majority of human woes are because we do not love one another and we do not hold human life sacred. And there's no, you know, how much of the problems we have in our world has always been derived from that. For instance, I read of an incident in 1994. A 16-year-old Philadelphia youth tried to extort money from an ice cream truck driver. When the driver refused, the boy shot him. And as his father of three lay dying, the neighborhood teenagers gathered around and mocked his agony in a rap song that they composed called They Killed Mr. Softy. A fellow ice cream truck driver and friend of the dying man came to the scene shortly after the shooting, and he told reporters it wasn't human. People were laughing and asking me for ice cream while I was crying. They were acting as though a cat had died and not a human being. And that's just, of course, you know, you hardly need to try to prove that, but that's the low opinion of human life that we have when we live in rebellion to God. Well, we see then in our text here, as we kind of bring all this, we went through the different things that are in our text, three things, especially when it comes to the last one in human life, three directives regarding human life. It is to be promoted, human life, and just in general, which goes back to having children. Human life is good. It is to be promoted. It is to flourish. It is to be something that we don't end till we try to encourage life and protect life. Then it is to have priority over other life. So human life is different from all other life, and then it is to be protected, which again I think goes back to the first one. If it is to be promoted, then therefore it must be protected, right? So as we've already seen, it is to be our normal activity to have children through families and thus populate the earth, the promotion of life, of human life. And I think we need to be very careful of, in the name of overpopulation or in the name of our own finances, that we don't have children. Which is something I know Christians struggle with. I've heard them say, people very, family members very close to me have, you know, well, you don't have children, you make sure you can pay for it and all that kind of stuff. And you know, if you have too many, it'll be more financially struggle, a more financial struggle for you and all this kind of stuff. And well, wait, what did God say here in verse 7? And you be fruitful, multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Have a lot of children. So I think we need to be very careful here. Now, I'm not telling us that we are being commanded to have a lot of children. This is something that husband and wife have got to decide on, but I want to make sure that we don't let the worldly, rebellious way of thinking about this enter into our decision, right? That's really all I'm after. God never suggests we think that way, and usually when people don't have children or have very few children, purposely, it is for very selfish reasons. It is the business of couples to decide how many, but never let the decision be because you don't trust the Lord's care, and especially because it might hamper your lifestyle. That, if that is the reason, then you've got a problem. Believe me, the joys and benefits of having children will outweigh the idea of living for myself. It is only a sign of a godless generation that sees children as an inconvenience or hardship, and even sometimes that we can kill them at our convenience, which certainly is something that is prevalent today. If our God is on the throne, then can we not say that He will provide for us, that He will give us what we need for however many children He gives us? And so if the evil are doing their part to populate, so better we, right? And as I mentioned before, chapter 8:22 reminds us that long before the earth can't support the population, God will come back anyway. And most of our famines, you know, people say, well, the earth, you know, there's a food shortage out there, and if you're having more children, you're just helping poverty or famine. Well, that's not true. The only reason that people don't have enough to eat, other than those who will not work for it, there's plenty of those too, but the ones who will not eat are because of sin, because of governments that are corrupt, because of civil war, because of theft. You think about just in our own country, if you took away all the crime-related things that had to do with from drugs, from organized crime, our whole country would be different. The taxes would be lower. We'd be so much more prosperous. But a lot of these third world countries, the reason people don't have the food they need is not because they can't grow it, or it's not the potential is not there. It's because they got corrupt politicians, or they have people going around killing and stealing. So it's sin. It's not because of there's too many people. That's all I'm saying. We need to be careful that we don't, again, the world twists things because they will not accept the revelation from God. So, human life is to be promoted by propagation, and it is also to have priority over other life forms. So this includes in what we eat as well as we have dealt with earlier. But another lesson from these verses is that God made animals to serve people. He did not make people to serve animals. Certainly we should protect animals from wanton destruction. We are to be kind to animals. Over in Proverbs 12:10, we read, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, for the mercy of the wicked is cruel. In other words, if we're Christians who live by the concept of love, because we have been loved, we are going to be naturally kind, and that should spill over to even animals. They're given to us for food, though. So, killing animals for food or clothing or whatever for our use is not cruel. Otherwise, again, we're saying God is cruel. It's not murder. Otherwise, God is murdering, you know. So, you've got to remember that. In our day, the animal rights movement has often put saving animals above saving people. And there goes the priority problem. Because they don't believe that humans are made in the image of God because they don't believe in God. It's ironic that those who would advocate, for instance, saving baby seals also usually are the ones who advocate destroying human babies through abortion. And it's just, again, sin causes people to not be able to think properly. So they're, as the Bible says, they're living in darkness. They're groping around in life. They don't understand what they're doing. The Hindu religion, for instance, this is a reminder that no, not all religions are okay. Everybody is free to exercise their own religion, but that doesn't mean that we've been sent into the world to go to infiltrate other people from with other religions to tell them why they are wrong and why they should submit to the one true God, right? And for instance, in the Hindu religion, with its sacred cows, is that a pathetic example of people serving animals and not letting animals serve them. They don't understand with the idea of reincarnation, they don't understand the difference between human life and all other life. We will not, your mommy will not come back in the form of a cow or any other animal. And so what happens? Animals that God gave to feed in a place where, in India, where they really could use it, they will not use an animal for what God gave it for. They will instead not make sure that nobody kills it. Now, they will burn widows. It's okay. But don't hurt the sacred cow. So you see how everything gets turned upside down when we are in rebellion to God. And then lastly, it is human life is to be promoted. It is to have priority, but it also is to be protected. They say, well, this is interesting. You're making this point where God says that we are to take the life of those who would kill life. Well, that is, of course, protection, right? We do that in a sense of justice for someone who has struck out against God's image by killing another person. Romans 13 tells us that it is human government that is to take the initiative in this matter, not vigilantes. In other words, this is a statement that God gave to Noah, who at that time was, there's only 8 people on earth. It is not saying that it is up to every individual to decide whether they want to take vengeance. In fact, later on, we're told we aren't to take vengeance. That is God's business. But civil government in Romans 13 is said to, it does not bear the sword, the instrument of death, in vain. It is to protect its citizens. So there is a right way that God has ordained for there to be capital punishment. Neither is it optional. This is a command that we cannot let murder go without doing something about it. Now, it's not to say if you live in a government that does not exercise this, there's nothing we can do about it, but this is, we understand what God's will is right here. So, we're never told, I think it's interesting, that we're never told to lock murderers up. There were no prisons in Israel. The justice was done. It was done. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Again, that's not an individual mandate. That's a mandate given to the government, to the those in charge. Exercise judgment. You don't need to lock them up because either they're going to be dead or they're going to make restitution and then they can go. And that, I think, would take care of a lot of our crime. And again, that's another thing that if our country actually did in a more, I think, more biblical way, we'd be a lot better off. The value that we place on something is reflected in what we give in exchange for. Now, again, this is in context of the value we have of human life, and this is all about value of human life. That when someone takes an innocent life, how much we value that innocent life will determine what is done to the one who took it, the murderer. So if I give $10,000 for a car, it shows that I think that car is valuable enough to exchange necessary labor and time it takes me to earn that amount of money for that car. It's a value I put on it. So if I take your life and society says that I must spend 7 years in prison in the taxpayer's expense, then what does it say about their value of human life? Well, not much. So it's no accident that we have such lax laws and we kill babies in a day because people have rejected revelation from God and they do not understand the value of human life. What about the arguments raised against capital punishment? Some out of a desire to love and have compassion say that capital punishment is unloving and unforgiving, that when we kill somebody for killing somebody else, we are just committing murder. We're just doing the same thing. If you follow that logic to its conclusion, you wouldn't punish any criminal. You would let them all go because you have to show compassion. In other words, what it does is shows compassion to the murderer, but it shows a lack of compassion and value at all for the victim, right? So it's a non-biblical statement that we don't want to kill someone because we want to show compassion to them. What about compassion and love for the victim and their family? And then concerning vengeance, personal vengeance is wrong. And some say, well, we shouldn't kill. It's just we're just acting out vengeance. Well, yes, that's what the government's duty is to do, to dole out justice and due punishment. The government is supposed to be an impartial and unemotional carrier out of vengeance. That's why the lady justice, is that her name? She's supposed to be blindfolded. It's supposed to be impartial. That's why vigilantism is wrong, because often that is done for wrong reasons. And it's not done properly. So just and proportionate punishment provides a foundation, as someone said, for ethical responsibility that gives moral significance to human actions. So if you take away the death penalty, murdering someone becomes insignificant. You're saying that it really is not that big a deal. I would say that's true even if you try to rehabilitate them. The Bible never says to rehabilitate people, you know, murderers. The government is to kill to protect us, for instance, citizens from terrorists. And that's why there's wars, where we protect ourselves from enemies that would hurt or harm the citizens. So it's right for them to do that. It's not right for us to necessarily, although it's okay for us to protect ourselves, the government has an obligation to put to death murderers. Christians have been called and commissioned to give the gospel. The government is God's ways to protect us from the lawless. It doesn't mean that we can't ever protect ourselves, but we understand, you know, I can have a gun, but if another country invades, my gun is going to be pretty much useless. We need the government with the armies to protect, and that's what God has given us to do. So when opponents of capital punishment say that, well, it's barbaric, I would say, well, the murderer is the one who is barbaric. It was a barbaric act. He killed an innocent person, whereas the state will be killing a guilty person to uphold the law. It's completely different. That's why the Bible makes a distinction between murder and protection. So, murdering or killing the murderer is protecting the innocent. Killing the innocent is what murder is. Some say, well, if you kill somebody in capital punishment, then they don't have the opportunity to repent. Well, you could argue that a man is more likely to repent if he faces execution, but I don't see this as a valid argument either way. Obviously, God knows that, but he's the one who gave us these laws to put to death a murderer. So, if God's not worried about that, of course, God is the one who grants repentance. He's the one who has chosen who should repent. So God is saying that one way or another, it's okay to kill that person. That is not going to keep him out of hell. That is something that man's sin has done. It is sad if a truly repentant man is executed. If such factors sometimes, maybe in rare cases, would be taken into account. But if God does not always remove the consequences of our sin, even though he might save us. If we murder someone, that doesn't mean we still shouldn't be put to death. That's in obedience to God. Just, you know, obviously, if we took capital punishment off the table for anybody who repented and said that they're sorry or became a Christian or whatever, well, no, we wouldn't be killing anybody because, you know, it doesn't take too long to realize how to get out of this thing, right? So repenting doesn't bring back the dead to life. And so it's good to repent, and we should witness to those on death row. We should hope to see them converted, but justice must be done because we hold God in such high esteem, we therefore hold human life in high esteem. So arguments, one more argument here, and we'll close, is, well, capital punishment isn't a deterrent. Well, I think that's I don't think that's true. But whether it is or not, or whether even sometimes innocent people have been put to death, well, clearly that's the case. But while those things have solid answers, they ignore the point here. First of all, that God has commanded us to do this. We live in a fallen world. We're going to make mistakes. The government will make mistakes. But that doesn't mean that, well, because, Lord, we don't do this perfectly, we don't have to obey you. Or we wouldn't be doing anything. Capital punishment isn't and wasn't instituted primarily to be a deterrent. In other words, there's nowhere in here where God says, kill them so that other people can learn their lesson and not do it. That's an obvious conclusion. But that's not the primary reason why we do it. It's not to be a deterrent, it's to be punitive, it's to punish. To exercise justice for those who strike out against the image of God. So no system of law is perfect and not without mistakes, but that doesn't mean that we do nothing. If we honor God, we will honor those made in His image, and firstly, we will honor the victims, right? Not the murderers. So a biblical understanding at once answers questions, not only these questions, but questions about abortion and euthanasia, the holding human life in the image of God immediately answers those questions. For Christians, that should be a non-issue. We know those things are wrong. And therefore, those politicians that would promote these things are not to be voted for. If there's any option. Now again, sometimes you don't, but they all might hold some of these things, there's nothing you can do about it, but we vote not because one politician comes along and says, I will, vote for me, I'm gonna give you a job, but we're also gonna promote, abortion, and immorality. Well, no, then the issue is not whether I have a job or not, whether we have a good economy is a secondary issue. It's not unimportant, but as far as I'm concerned, we vote for moral issues, for biblical issues first, and then we go from there. And I don't think that's me stepping out of line and getting involved in politics. I think that's just normal. That's just how Christians kind of, if we have a worldview, we're going to vote for those things that promote biblical worldview, and not the other way around. So anyway, that's how I look at it. I'm more than happy to debate that. So to disregard God's laws for the sake of the economy would be materialism. And I think we're reaping the rewards of having done that over the last many decades. All right, any questions or comments as we close that section of Scripture? Yes. I think so, but it's been a while since I've really, maybe somebody else can answer that better than I could. I think that's got something to do with it, but yeah. But again, that's, the Bible doesn't say this. To me, if we ought to put special emphasis and respect to protect and to promote human life, then if I can give a blood transfusion to save a life, the Bible doesn't address that. There's nothing in here that we read today or anywhere else that says that's wrong. In fact, I'm helping to save a life. So yeah, I wouldn't see any legitimate way to do that. But let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word and for the direction it gives us. We pray that you might apply it to our hearts and that you might help us to be submissive to the revelation that you've given us. And bless us in the next hour as well. May you be honored and pleased in all that we do. In Jesus' name.